Hello there. Good evening, everyone. How are we tonight? Good? Good. Let's thank the youth group and Jed for leading us in worship there. That was good, some good worship. Thank you, guys. Yep. So welcome again for another Wednesday night. Pastor Jeff Glenn, for those of you who don't know me, but I think I know everybody. But if you don't, welcome and settle right in. We'll get into the Word here and finish with some worship and some prayer. So yeah, last week, if y'all remember, we took a pretty good look at the truth according to what John is writing and according to what the Bible has to say about truth, which is that it's what accords with reality and fact, right? And then we have a theological definition that we looked at a little bit, that it's that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. And so it's what God discloses of himself to us, right? It reveals God to us. And that's kind of the standard of truth. And then, you know, we saw that Jesus, you know, as the way, the truth, and the life. And so kind of based on that foundation, we'll take a little bit further look in 1 John today, more of a survey or of an overview. We've got a lot in there, and just this week and next week to really take a high overview, but there's some really good stuff that we're going to take a look at today. You know, namely the motive, like why did John write this letter in a broader sense, and then the specific things he said, kind of at a high level view. And so I've titled tonight's message, Persevere, and that's really kind of a good chunk of the reason that John wrote this letter. And, you know, the I love definitions, and so, you know, the persevere, it's the act of persisting, of being tenacious, putting in an effort to keep doing something until the very end, even if it's difficult. And this word comes from the Latin, and I'm going to butcher it, but perseverante, which basically means to strictly abide by something. And so that's a very biblical word, at least in the English translations, abide, which means all of that, to persevere, to stick around, to not run off, all those things, especially when the going gets tough. And so, you know, some commentators surmise that John is writing, at least in part, like what his motive is, you know, in the first century, you know, increasingly Jewish believers had been expelled from their synagogues for belief in Jesus. You know, right when Jesus started his earthly ministry, Jesus himself was preaching in the synagogues, but it became very apparent, especially as, you know, Jesus' crucifixion and ascension, and then the beginning of the spread of the gospel, that the Jewish religious system wasn't having that anymore in their synagogues. So people making the choice to follow Jesus, being kicked out of their synagogues to follow Jesus, but then under increasing pressure to come back, you know, like cultural pressure, you know, leaving family to follow Jesus, all of those things, pressuring them to come back. And so John's writing to encourage them to walk in the truth that they had received, you know, to persevere in their faith despite this pressure to, as I call it, deconstruct or deny Jesus as the Christ. In chapter 2, verse 19, he writes specifically, which is what gives these commentators and myself and us some confidence and evidence that this is part of what John is writing to, because it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us." And so, when I read that, like, my pastor's heart resonates with what have been going through John's heart as well, you know, to hear about people that were once in your congregation and now they've turned their back on the faith and went back to their former lifestyle, or you don't really know what's gone on with them, they're just no longer there. And so that's kind of hard to hear as a pastor, but John gives us his encouragement that it's not about your pastorship or about your congregation, something wrong with it. It's that they were never part of the fellowship to begin with. And so in a modern times, the word we hear a lot is deconstruction. And so when I hear this person or that person saying they've deconstructed their faith, I think of this passage. It's very instructive that to know that, okay, this is because they were never a part of the fellowship. And so for those of you who you've heard this term, deconstruct, but aren't quite sure what it means, or you know, even if you've never heard it, and you're like, what are you talking about? I'll attempt here in a few minutes to kind of give a definition that might give us an understanding of it, much like what's going on in postmodern or post-Christian or anti-Christian culture and philosophy. This concept really doesn't have an agreed-upon meaning as it relates to the Christian faith. It has its roots in the French philosopher Jacques Derrida, and he lived until about the year 2004. So fairly modern philosopher, was born in 1930. But his advocation for this postmodern philosophy, centering on language and its relationship to our concepts of meaning, and he was the one who kind of coined the term deconstruction, because in his eyes anyway, since we communicate our thoughts through words, he believed that language and words must be deconstructed. Because to him, meaning, you know, as the ultimate meaning of things, it's a human psychological construct. It's created by man. You know, it's not a discovery. It's not a divine revelation of absolute truth. And so to Derrida, there is no meaning outside the text other than the philosopher's, or wait a minute. So there's no meaning outside the text of a philosopher's written work. Like, there's no absolute truth that the writer is shedding light on. There's only the writer's constructed meaning of truth, and it's represented in the text that he wrote. Now, if that kind of sounds confusing and convoluted, it is, because this is postmodernism, and we'll get into its relationship with Marxism here in just a second. But what we're meant to catch in all of that is that Derrida, much like postmodernism and Marxist and the rest, they believe that there's no such thing as revealed or absolute truth. And so when we bring that thought to the Bible, which we know is revealed and absolute, that creates a problem for people. So that's what we're to take of that gibberish of trying to understand what deconstruction is. So for Derrida, his worldview and those of these postmoderns is that the biblical writers, they constructed a small t truth, their truth, based on their lived experiences and social construction of the time. And so what they wrote has no authority beyond that time, if that makes any sense, right? So this belief is that those ancient texts must be reevaluated, deconstructed, right? Taken apart to see why someone would believe such things, and then reinterpret them to align with today's understanding of man, God, society, and the constructed reality, right? And so for them, everything is kind of created by man. And so that's the other thing that we need to understand about postmodernism and deconstruction, is it centers on man's creation of reality. And so I want to thank John Bloom, who is a staff writer for Desiring God, for helping kind of illuminate me a little bit on that, as confusing as it is. And so I think a quote directly from a deconstruction website, which stated purpose is to help guide people through their deconstruction, I think it's helpful from their perspective. And they say on their website about the Bible, "We unknowingly force our own rationalistic, historically motivated, and literalistic interpretive lens onto the Gospels, and it doesn't work well." So for them, it's not literal, it's not history, it's not absolute, it's constructed, it's made up. And as I said before, Derrida's philosophy is closely aligned with Karl Marx, and you know, which led to socialism and communism. He even praised what he called the spirit of Marx and Marxism. And so to know what that means is Marx declared that philosophy must become reality. So that one could no longer be content with interpreting the world, one must be concerned with transforming it. Right? So no longer do we look at the world and try to figure it out as it is, but we interpret it and then we try to create that in the world. So in other words, we need to impose what we think in the moment as the current truth, and which leaves the past truth necessarily behind, right? Necessarily as unnecessary to this endeavor of figuring out what truth is, right? Especially when we're talking about biblical truth. And so for those who deconstruct, they start out with what might appear as traditional faith, right? And so this is what John is writing to, those people who had went back to the synagogue life, right? They're back worshiping in the synagogue or temple and all of that. So they start out, so in our day, they start out with what might appear as a traditional faith, and then through this process, they kind of walk away from that faith. And they either leave religion altogether, or more commonly, they kind of proclaim a form of Christianity that rejects the authority of Scripture, which champions social justice, and it holds affirming as the only sacrament signifying a genuine faith, right? So if we affirm people's lived reality and their truth, we affirm that. That's a sacrament of the progressive Christian that signifies, that's my faith. I believe in your truth. And so this progressive Christianity is rapidly growing in the world and in America. And so before your anxiety gets too much of you, our ever-relevant scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit predicted it, right? So 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And I think that's ESV. I think King James or New King James says they heap up for themselves, right? They just, you know, if it suits my passions and the Bible teacher or the person that's telling me what I want to hear, man, that's who I'm going to listen to on YouTube and Instagram and search their website, and that's who I'm going to have feed me, which reinforces me and my passions and what my current truth is. And so again, our ever-relevant scripture predicted this day, and this is what John is partially writing against, is a faith that is centered on our passions. And so for me, when I think of people who do this, I think fundamentally that they either begin with what I believe is a misunderstanding of who they are, who Jesus is, and what it means to follow him, right? In other words, I believe they lack the capital T truth. And we talked about that pretty good last week. You know, truth not only is a verb, something in which we walk in, but also as a proper noun, right? Synonymous with Jesus. And so truth is the thing that we pursue and walk in that guides us to the ultimate destination, which is eternity with Jesus, right? So I'm thinking of different ways to say this, because it's like the old saying, the journey, it's not the journey, it's the it's not the destination, it's the journey, right? That's not entirely true with this, right? It's both. Jesus is where we're going, but it's also how we get there, and it's also how we know that we're on the right path. So it's all of that. So Jesus is our all in all. And so that is truth. We need him to get where we're going. And so, you know, you're not walking in truth if it isn't about Jesus. And for those who aren't walking in truth, that's when doubt can set in, which is part of this deconstruction process. You take a look at Scripture and you doubt if an all-loving God would really allow suffering in the universe. And then you doubt some more, and then you doubt some more. And pretty soon your deconstruction kicks in, because you have to square what the Scripture says with what you feel, and then you change it. So, you know, when we see people do that, it can be hard because some of these people who have done that, especially most recently, they're in high-profile positions in the church prior to that. And so you might say, well, man, they really seem sincere and even zealous in their faith. You know, so what's going on? What, you know, do I have a chance? Or, you know, could they have been saved and then lost their faith? And so I'll say that it could be true that, you know, their deconstruction might be a phase, right? They may return as the prodigal, and the Lord would certainly receive them as that. But simply following after Jesus for a time, even seemingly sold out for Jesus, like, that's not the standard or measure of our faith. You know, we're told to examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. And that measure is abiding, is obedience. I mean, it's being doers of the word. And let me prove that to you, because Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 7 when he was talking to his disciples about their very same questions. So in Matthew 7, 21 through 27, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if that doesn't cause you to, like, stand up a little bit and go, "Wait a minute, who's that?" He goes on to tell us about that. He says, "Not everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then he gets into how we can know. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so here we have it. Those who do, Jesus knows them. Those who don't, Jesus doesn't know them. And so you might ask then, well, why would someone even begin to follow Jesus if they weren't really in fellowship with him? Like, why would you even pretend, right? Gives us this answer in Matthew 23, 25 through 26. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." And so this idea of the Pharisees, who were all about the external things, they were about the best seats in the synagogue and about being seen in public with their elaborate prayers. And some like to follow Jesus because of what they get from following Jesus. And, you know, we see that as Jesus was talking about those who only wanted to follow him because they got a meal, right? So at the feeding of the fishes and loaves, he said, you know, essentially that you've only come because you got a meal and you've seen some miracles that I've done, so you're kind of here for you know, dinner and a show. And, you know, so coming from Jesus, that's pretty cutting, but it's also pretty telling. Is we can be, people can follow Jesus seemingly for self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, but not to seek him. And then we have another group that I think John's letter applies to here. There's a new word that I've recently heard about that recently came into being, and at least it's something that I've heard about recently in the past 6 months or so. I don't know if you know of the atheist Richard Dawkins, if any of you know of him. He was on an interview a few months back, and he was talking about, you know, the state of Europe with the unchecked mass migration of people with radical Islamic belief, and the cultural changes that come with that in Europe. And you know, this incongruent philosophy of multiculturalism, which that in practice says that the absurd thing that two or more cultures with mutually exclusive claims and goals can coexist, you know, and we see that unfolding. We talked about that last week too, kind of what's unfolding in the UK with this. So seeing this, Dawkins, if you don't know who he is, he's an Oxford biologist, and he wrote a book called The God Delusion. So not only is he an atheist, but he's an evangelical atheist, right? He wants people to know that he's an atheist, and he wants you to be an atheist. And so he's not hiding it. But his what he said upon seeing all of this is that he expressed concern after seeing the lights that they put up during Ramadan on a street that once featured Easter lights. So he's shocked. He's walking down the street and he sees Ramadan lights and not Easter lights. And so when in this interview he said, well, I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. Okay? He says, I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. You know, we in the UK, we're a Christian country in that sense. And so he went on to say that he was horrified to see the Islamic holidays and mosques taking place of Christian feasts and cathedrals in Europe. And that's the one thing about Europe is Christianity is so dead that the old big cathedrals that were built are being renovated into mosques. And so he went on to say, if I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I'd choose Christianity every single time. It seems to me to be a fundamentally decent religion in a way that I think Islam is not. Yeah, I mean, we've got the chuckles out here because, you know, this idea that someone can be culturally Christian is absurd. And so, but most recently, Elon Musk, he made the same assertion during his interview with former President Trump. He said, I'm a cultural Christian. I dig all the benefits and the stuff that comes that, you know, the Christians have brought with them with their notions of freedom and self-determination. And, you know, so they enjoy this culture of individual rights and our cool, colorful holidays, you know, and everything that Christianity brings with it, but they reject Christ. And so, you know, I believe that they'll either one day embrace Christ or more likely fall away when the going gets tough. You know, we know those times are coming. And so to say you're a cultural Christian is at least honest when you're saying that I don't believe in Jesus, because I do believe that there are far more of those who don't know the distinction. You know, they enjoy, they would call themselves Christian because they think the Americans are Christian, and so, you know, we have Easter and Christmas and we get those days off from work, so I'm a Christian. But it isn't the truth. And so what we're focused on here is the truth. And that's what John is concerned about too, is he's trying to call people's attention in his day who would probably call themselves the very same thing. Because when the going got tough, that they went back to the temple worship or to the synagogue worship because they too dug the stuff that Christianity brought with it until the persecution came, right? And so so both cultural Christians and deconstructionists, they don't seek God for God's sake. And then others, you know, who don't necessarily identify as either one, kind of the lost, they wrongly believe that Jesus preached a gospel of morality, right? Some gospel that they believe was taught that, well, you just need to know the right doctrine, right? You just need to know your premillennialism from amillennialism, and those hard words I can't even say, right? They thought that Christianity was about rule following and how good you needed to be. And so what John is writing to those who remain in the fellowship during his time, and for us today, he would say, persevere. Like, abide in Christ. Stick with us. You know, and then he goes on in his letter, which we'll explore the rest of today and next Wednesday, more about why that's essential and why that's a good thing. Okay, so that's a lot of heavy lifting. Deconstruction, cultural Christian. You guys okay? Yeah, you can give me a nod. All right, that's good. All right, so let's move on, right? So that was heavy, right? So, but I think it was necessary because we find ourselves in the same situation in the church today, with increasing pressure to go back to culture or to drop out or to merely enjoy just the benefits of Christianity without Christ. And so, along with reinforcing the truth in following Jesus, John is wanting to assure those who remain and who are under pressure, like I said, to return, that he wants to remind them their sins have been, he wants to remind them that their sins have been forgiven, and that they've overcome the wicked one, that they know the Father, that they know him, you know, that they know Jesus. And he wants them to know that their strength that comes from abiding in the Word of God comes from God, right? So this perseverance thing isn't just gritting our teeth and white-knuckling it. We even get that strength from the Lord. Amen? Amen. I mean, every day. So they're good reminders for us, too. And that's why we're digging into this tonight. And they should also be an encouragement for us, too, and for people that we know who live in a culture that's pressuring us to ditch this Jesus thing. And so among this, John addresses several other things. And tonight we'll look at, even the way he opens his letter. He's countering very early heresy and very early opposition. When he opens his letter in 1 John 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." And so early on, there was talk and claim that Jesus, God is spirit, then Jesus didn't or couldn't have come in the flesh. And so some insisted that his visitation on earth was just an apparition. And that heresy is known as docetism. Basically that Jesus's human form was just an illusion. It just looked like he was walking among the people, that he only seemed to be human. And, the word docetism comes from a Greek word that means to seem, or apparition or phantom. So that's what people thought of Jesus was, well, he was just a phantom. And this belief holds that Jesus was only divine, and that his body was only an appearance. So John's writing against this. He's saying, no, we saw him, we talked to him, we handled him. He was real, he was human. He stood in front of us. And so this assertion of the truth that the apostles had seen and then touched and a physical human being was necessary, first for those who had come to faith after Jesus had ascended, right, which is all of us, right? And for those who maybe didn't get to see Jesus personally while he was walking on the earth, maybe they heard about him from a town over and maybe one of the missionary journeys or whatever. And so they needed to be reassured that, no, Jesus was a real man. He was physically here. And, you know, if you kind of think about it lightly, it can seem like, well, it's no big deal, right? I mean, like, what does it matter? He still did all the miracles and the healings and the teachings, and he left us with the gospel, and he left us with a growing church that could preach the kingdom. So is it a big deal? Yes, because we remember Jesus' mission, and it's talked about here in Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And so this speaks to the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus coming in the flesh, born of a woman, born of a virgin. And then we go on to get more reinforcement of his necessity and actuality of being human in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of God, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And so it is very critical, crucial to our faith to know the truth that, Jesus was a man. And as a man, he was under the same law and consequences of breaking that law, right, of sin. So he was under the same consequences of sin if he were to have sinned. But 2 Corinthians reminds us that it's his sinless life and his righteousness that was traded for our sins. And so without his humanity, without his physical flesh, he wouldn't have been able to take that punishment, because Hebrews 9:22 reminds us, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sin. And Hebrews 10:4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So Jesus needed to be physical. It was physical blood that poured out of his veins and fell on the ground there on the cross. So it's important for us to know that and to lean into that truth. And so it wasn't merely his death, but it was his shed blood that brought our remission of sin. And so that's super important. So John comes right out of the gate in his letter, confronting wrong belief about Jesus. And so he goes on to write very early on in this letter that you may have fellowship with others and with the Father. And so that's also very important for our faith, and it's very important for us in persevering is to know them. No, we're a part of each other, and we're a part of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We become a part of each other. And we all know the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship or association, community, and joint participation. And it's that word, it's that kind of definition that's my favorite aspect of fellowship. Like this idea of joint participation. Like we get to participate not only in the community of believers in building the church and spreading the gospel, but we participate with the Father and with Jesus Christ. He's given us this gift, this blessing, this responsibility to cooperate with him in his kingdom work here on earth. And so it reminds me of Jesus' prayer in John 17. And so if you haven't spent any time in John 17, like do it. It's a good devotion. Jesus begins by praying for himself in the first six or so verses. And then he prays for those who choose to follow him in that day, right, during his missionary on earth. But then he prayed for those believers who would come after. And that's you, and that's me. And so when it first clicked, wait a minute, Jesus is praying for me. He's praying for the believers who would come after because of the work, because of the cooperation. It's quite special to me. So anyway, in John 20, it picks up here and it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And their word is the apostles and disciples that were already on mission. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory with which you gave me I have given to them. That they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire they also who you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory with which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known you, that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So these groups of scripture here is huge for us to know that that's what our fellowship is about, is this love that God had for Jesus. He has the same love for us, and he's placed that inside of us. And so this deep connection with God, where we participate in the building of the kingdom, you know, as members of the church, like spreading the gospel and serving each other and loving God and loving others, like we're participating with God in this fellowship. And so to me, that's a huge preventative to deconstruction, right? It leads to our persevering. No, this is our great purpose. We participate with God in his plan of salvation and redemption for the world. Like this should deeply root our identity in the truth that through walking in the truth, we're in fellowship with God, right? So we're not out here kind of groping and figuring it out by ourselves and trying to philosophize our way through life. No, we have a great purpose in our fellowship with God. And so most deconstructionism, at least in my opinion, is a reshaping of this relationship, right? Those who deconstruct, they separate themselves from God, and then they begin to question God's actions and motives as if they're the one who has judgment, right? That they're the judge. You know, they, in a sense, they're in reality, putting God on trial, you know, examining the Bible through their own moral understanding. And so by flipping this this paradigm, this dynamic of who is creator, who gets to create reality, and who gets to judge reality, they wander far from God. And so John and myself is cautioning against that. He is saying, no, hang in there, persevere. God really is for you. And don't try to apply a Western 21st century sense of justice to God's actions, right? Trust in what he says. Persevere with what he says in the truth. Abide in the truth. And so it's important to remind ourselves that Jesus' mission was to seek and save us and the rest of the lost, right? And so we're on mission with him in that. And so we now participate with him. So that's great. He also wrote that our joy would be full. So in writing of this letter, he's hoping that what he's writing will help our joy to be full. And so, again, you already know I love definitions and digging into them, because I think it helps, you know, more than like reading a sterile definition of you know, Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Like, what does this word mean? Just seeing how it's used in the scripture can give us a deeper understanding of why the author chose that word, why the Holy Spirit prompted him to use that word, and that can give us a better understanding of what he was trying to convey. And so if we look at passage here that says in 1 John 1:4, and these things, which is eternal life and fellowship, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So this idea of fullness of joy. Well, anytime in scripture where we see where something is fulfilled, we think of Jesus who fulfilled the law and the prophets. And so Psalm 16:11 helps us with this too. It says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so our joy being fulfilled in Christ, us being joined to him in this eternal fellowship, should bring us this joy, this which isn't as much of an experience of happiness or pleasure, which it is, but it's an assurance that brings us to the place of satisfaction, because he's with us, right? And Habakkuk understood this, the Old Testament prophet. He got this, and if we can get this too, it's a huge. It fuels our perseverance. Let me put it that way. So Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce or the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So Habakkuk gets it. Like there's going to be some valley. There's going to be a lot of valley. But if we take joy in the God of our salvation, who is our strength, like that helps us persevere. And it is hard to persevere without joy. Amen? Because discouragement is why most people give up on their goals, right? Corey on Sunday talked about, even though it's not January, people get into the gym for those first couple of days and they go home with sore neck or muscles and they get discouraged because it's just not fun to beat yourself up in the gym for those first couple of times. But as Corey's reminded, as you get past that, it's the same in our Christian life. If we enter into Christian life and thinking that it's just going to be pleasure and it's just going to be personal fulfillment of our passions, it's discouraging because we realize that the world doesn't let us live that way. But if we persevere with joy in the strength of the Lord, then we have the strength that we need. And so, again, it's not something that's self-generated. We can't just get up the gumption to be joyful. We can choose to be happy and we can choose to be positive, but this is the joy that comes from the Lord because of our fellowship with Him. And Galatians 5, 22 and 23 really drives home this point that it is a fruit of the Spirit. So, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So again, we don't work up joy in us. It's a fruit of the Spirit because we are in deep fellowship with Him. And I think we'll wrap it up here tonight. There's a lot more to go through. But here's an encouragement, right? We all know this story, but a good biblical story for us, for ourselves to persevere. And I love what Billy Graham said about it. He said that patience includes perseverance. It's the ability to bear up under weariness, strain, and persecution when doing the work of the Lord. And so when I thought about that, I thought, yeah, well, you know, there's so many stories, but Joseph's came to mind. And, it's a story of his life and his perseverance. And so we see that in Genesis 37, 5 through 8. It says, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him for it. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. And so, here we have this young man who's probably about 17, best that most people can figure. So these are all older. Some are men because of the, they're that old. And it's hard to say, from Scripture, how he told, what was the tone in his voice? Maybe it was plainly and as dispassionate as we read, depending on which voice you hear when you read Scripture. But it also could have been, maybe there was a hint of taunting, or maybe he was teasing them a little bit, or kind of, trying to be an irritating younger brother. But either way, the result was the same. The loathing that they felt for him already was just increased after he told them this dream. And so that being what it is, right? They hated him, and so much that they contemplated killing him. And I know that you know this, but it's worth rehearsing, right? But rather than kill him, They sold him into some traveling Ishmaelites, and they took him to Egypt, where they traded him off to Potiphar to work in his house and farm and whatever slave capacity Potiphar had for him. And then we know how that turned out, right? That that he was pursued sexually by Potiphar's wife and accused of the very same thing, which led him to prison. And so from a dream of genuinely from God, revealing that he would rule over his father's house, to now in prison, right? And he's under forced labor and wrongfully convicted, felon on his rap sheet, all that. So to be clear, scripture doesn't record a trial, but which is even worse because, just at the word of Potiphar, he was thrown into prison. Like no due process, no defense attorney, no advocate. Well, no earthly advocate anyway. He had the Lord and the Lord was working on his behalf, which is always helpful to our perseverance, knowing that no matter how bad it gets, the Lord is our advocate. And so we remember that in prison he met, Pharaoh's butler and chef, right? And they'd both been suspect in attempting to kill the Pharaoh. And Joseph interprets their dreams, and he reveals that the chef would be the one to be killed by Pharaoh, and the butler was the innocent one, and the butler promised, "Hey, I'm going to put in a good word for you, and that way you'll get released from prison." But we know that he forgets, right? He just whatever blows it off, or doesn't want to approach the Pharaoh, doesn't want to make waves, whatever. We don't know, but he forgets is what the scripture says, and so it's not until Pharaoh starts having dreams that Joseph is sent for. And he not only interprets the dreams, but he demonstrates through God that he knows what the dreams were. And so the power of God working through Joseph, this kid, by now who's been in prison for several years anyway. So he goes from that to being made prime minister in charge of Pharaoh's grain collection, because the visions were about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And, that famine is what brought his brothers and father to Egypt, which we all know the very emotional reunion scene. And so while it might take us, 20 to 30 minutes to read that whole section of story, like it was about 13 years for Joseph. From the time that he told his family the dream until the time he was carted off to Egypt, worked for Potiphar in prison, served the Pharaoh for 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And so this isn't a short period of time that he had to persevere. It wasn't like he, had a rough day. He had a rough, 10 to 13 years. And so, listen, we're all promised this sort of hardship, right? Things aren't going to go the way we think they're going to go, even if we do act out what we think the Lord has called us to. But the key to getting through it is perseverance. And so that's what John, and I'll call up the worship team here and we'll close up here, but that's what John is calling those in his day, but it's also applicable to us today. Like I said, we're gonna be met with hardship and unmet expectations or misunderstandings of what we think the Lord has for us, and things just aren't gonna work out for us the way that we thought they were going to. But persevere. The God of our salvation is working. He's never stopped, and he's not going to. And so let's go ahead and pray. So Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your encouragement here for us today, that you know our situation. You know the world that we live in, that's calling us back into its antichrist ways and ways that oppose you and suiting our own pleasure and our own passions and for those things, Lord, that when things don't go our way, that we just feel like we just want to bag this Christian thing and maybe we've had an understanding of what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to follow you, Jesus, and hopefully tonight, Lord, we've got a deeper understanding that we're called into to deep fellowship with you, Lord, where you empower us to cooperate with you on mission for the kingdom. And so, Lord, we just praise you for that and thank you for that. And as we enter into worship, Lord, let that deeply resonate with our soul. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.